Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Tonight we have our festive sacred concert, and it'll be tonight that I focus on the theme of the new year. But this morning we go to our consecutive exposition of the book of Acts, and please follow along with me as I read verses 26 through 35 of Acts chapter 8. But the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is the desert road." And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we come into your presence, many filthy and diseased lepers. And we say, if you are willing, you are able to heal us. So we pray that you would reach down and touch us and make us clean. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Ian Thomas tells of getting off an airplane, actually getting onto the airplane, and being so tired that he planned just to curl up and sleep there in his chair. But then he heard next to him, "Psst," as he was trying to sleep. Then he heard another, "Psst." And looking in the direction of the sound, he heard a man say, "I'm reading about Nicodemus in John 3, and I don't understand it. Do you know anything about the Bible?" Now imagine that. It may sound a bit strange, may even sound unrealistic, but frankly, it was just a little bit before Christmas at a prayer meeting that a brother came and said, "I was sitting in my office here in corporate Holland, and a man from India who's a Hindu came into my office, sat down, and said, 'Would you please explain the significance of Christmas as it relates to Christianity?'" Amazing that such things would take place. You know, the Lord Jesus promised in John 12:32, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And the Lord Jesus Christ is keeping his word, isn't he? He was indeed crucified. He died. He was lifted up between heaven and earth. And then he was lifted up to the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is even now, since that time, been drawing men and women and children from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation to himself. And these two accounts there on the 21st century airplane and there in the 21st century corporate office, we see the Lord Jesus Christ drawing men to himself, just like he did on the first century dusty road on the way to Gaza.
And that'll be the focus of our attention here, this dusty road encounter of Philip with an Ethiopian eunuch. Remember where we've been in the book of Acts. Jesus said in 1:8 that they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and the Lord was drawing men in Jerusalem. Judea, Samaria. Philip has been laboring in Samaria. And didn't Jesus say also from the uttermost parts of the earth? And here we're dealing now with an Ethiopian from long distance away. So let's look at this account and unpack it under five main heads. And the first main head here is the Lord's personal leading. And that's found in verses 26 and 29. The angel spoke to Philip, and then the Spirit said to Philip. Remember the last time that we were together focusing on this passage? We discussed the divine guidance of the Lord and the implications of God's directly speaking to Philip, apparently in an audible voice by way of this angel, and then by the Holy Spirit directly. Philip, arise and go, the angel said. And then, Philip, go up and join this chariot, the Holy Spirit said, a real voice of God. And back then, a couple, 3 weeks ago, we taught that the phenomenon of the miraculous apostolic era are not really prescriptive for the church after the apostles passed away. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle that we are not necessarily to expect angels to appear to us or voices to actually speak to us. Rather, we have the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work. God has whispered to us. He's spoken to us in His written Word, and we don't seek new special revelations by way of voices or dreams or visions or even the impression that would be like the elbow in the ribs to us, that would tell us, remember the man who said he just felt this impulse, didn't know why, to go to the city park, and there he appeared wondering why he was there. I don't believe that we're to be directed in such a way in our days. Now I know, I understand that there are all kinds of stories in church history where you've read them in biographies where dreams and impressions have been followed by great good seemingly resulting in the lives of God's people. Now I don't want to be in a position of telling the Spirit of God what He can and what He can't do. John 3 does say that the wind blows where it will. Nevertheless, we need to be very cautious regarding what is the rule of divine guidance. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book Discovering God's Will, writes, "Our only source of the knowledge of God and His will is the Holy Scriptures. It is there in God's Bible." Now this does not deny, Ferguson says, what so many Christians have discovered in the way that God has led them. Not necessarily. There are several things we should notice. There is much that is mysterious about the way God guides us. What is plain to Him is frequently obscure to us. But, Ferguson says, we are called by God not to make the mysterious and the unusual and the inexplicable the rule of our lives, but rather we are to make His Word the rule of our lives. God will lead us, and that is the chief theme of this passage. We should expect, just like God led Philip, that He would personally lead us. The psalm writer says in Psalm 31, 3 and 4, "For Thy name's sake, Thou will lead me, O Lord. Thou will guide me. Thou will pull me out of the net that they have laid for me." But when we look for God's leading,
We're not to look for something special and new by way of a voice or a vision, but rather we're to look for that leading by the Scriptures and by the conviction that they bring. Even two mornings ago, I woke with a Scripture right in my mind. It was as if God had spoken, but it was the Scripture, the Holy Spirit illuminating a particular text, so helpful to me that given day. Leads us by Scripture, conviction, and then providential circumstances. We can count on His personal leading, this passage teaches us, especially in the area of evangelism. Gordon Keddie comments here, he says, allowing for the fact that Philip received direct revelation, the universal lesson for all Christians is God wants every Christian to be consciously on call throughout the course of daily life for whatever opportunities God may bring for bearing witness to the Savior. We should always be on call. Philip was on call. Pastor Raines has been preaching to us from Philippians 2 and verse 15, where we are to be like lights in the world. We're to be holding forth the word of life to those who are in darkness. That's our business. We're to be lamp bearers. That's the way it was for Ian Thomas on that airplane. He was put there. He was tired. But he was to hold forth the light. Our brother in the corporate office in Holland was to be a light to a man in darkness. That's our business. We're to be ready. But ready not only when we hear someone saying, at our elbow, or somebody plunking himself down in our office, we're also to be taking initiative to be light. We're also to be enterprising in our bearing light. Kent Hughes comments, he says, once when I was flying back from a hectic missions conference in California, I was looking forward to reading C.S. Lewis and his book Letters to Malcolm. But as I got on the plane, I prayed, Lord, if you want me to share Christ with someone, I'm willing. And as I sat down, the seat next to me was occupied by a young man who was reading an Isaac Asimov novel. That's a sci-fi book. He says, I took out my Lewis and I said, are you enjoying your book? And I don't even remember the jet taking off or the meal being served. But I do know that I had the opportunity to share Christ with a young man who lived within 5 blocks of my former California residence. He says, I was so caught up with my divine appointment that I left my letters to Malcolm on the airplane. You see, God used this man who took a degree of initiative, who started up a conversation with someone. He got out of his comfort zone just to nestle right in there with that delicious book. No, he gave of himself. And that's what we need to do. This is how the Lord will personally lead us. And even when the person isn't necessarily just at the elbow, maybe there's a long distance person that we need to be in contact with. Here we see that the Lord spoke to Philip and said, go! Go to the road that leads southward toward Gaza. Apparently he was in Samaria at this time. And then he was to go and he was to run up to that chariot at this time. So for you, maybe you're reading in the newspaper and there's an article about a man who has cancer, and that man was your high school coach. And you haven't talked to him in 30 years. Maybe for you to find a way to take that drive over to Grand Rapids and make a rendezvous with that man and talk with him, taking up the initiative. Are there people like that in your lives that you need to speak with to bring the light to those who are in darkness? So that is the Lord's personal leading. Come with me secondly. Secondly, to the Lord's sovereign love. The Lord's sovereign love. And that's in verses 26 and 29. As we see here that the chief lover of souls who is displayed in this passage is not Philip. Who is the chief lover of souls that you see in this passage? It's Philip's Lord. He is the one who is the sovereign director of all of this. We find in 2:34 of Acts that the Lord said to Jesus, "Come, sit at my right hand." And He is the one who is orchestrating from the right hand of God everything that is taking place in the book of Acts on the stage of the earth. Jesus had said in John 6:35, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." The Father had given to him that Ethiopian eunuch. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to make well sure that he would indeed come to him. "No man can come to me unless the Father first draws him." And thinking of that Ethiopian eunuch, there he is on the way back home to the Queen's palace. How can he call on the one whom he doesn't believe? How can he believe in the one about whom he hasn't heard? How can he hear without a preacher? And Jesus, from the right hand of the Majesty on high, He who was involved in the electing of that eunuch before the foundation of the world, is now going to be in the business of calling him in space and time. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to now zero in on that Ethiopian eunuch. You ever see that program called Google Earth? Any of you see that? Or something like that? My kids have shown this to me. It's a satellite picture. You see the green and blue ball of the earth, and then you begin to zero in down further and further. Then you see North America. Then you see United States. Then you see the mitten of Michigan. Then you begin to have West Michigan come into focus. And they brought it all the way down to focus so I could see my township, the Zeeland Stadium. Then I could see my yard. I could see my house. I could even see my deck. I could even see that my picnic table was on my deck. It makes you feel a little bit claustrophobic that someone's always watching. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. You see Him zeroing in on the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. And then He who is sovereign over all things zeroes in on Philip, who is in Samaria. And His resolve is that He, by His omnipotent power, is going to cause their path to cross. You see Him as the great lover of souls here. Simeon says, if God has designs of love and mercy toward any person, He'll be at no loss for means whereby to accomplish them. He is a great lover of sinners, isn't He? How are we going to get them to come together? An angel! Go down there and speak to Philip and tell him he needs to head toward the road to Gaza. And then the Spirit speaks to him, go run up to that chariot. And though the Lord may not necessarily speak directly with angels today, and though there may not be the audible voice of the Spirit, He has these sovereign fingers able to move our bodies and our words and our thoughts like chess pieces by His sovereign fingertips, so that there will be holy collisions that take place in time and in space. He's a lover of hell-bound souls, isn't He? Alexander McLaren says, starting so far apart, then being thrown together, reveals the unseen hand that moved each on his own line and brought about the intersection of the two. The Ethiopian reading of all places, the kernel of the gospel in Isaiah 53. Oh, come on, McLaren says. Such coincidences are a hard nut to crack for the deniers of an all-shaping providence. And I read in preparation for this sermon a blog that week how there was an American soldier who lived on one corner of the U.S. and another American soldier lived on another corner of the U.S. One was a believer, one wasn't a believer. And the two of them had been flown off to Iraq
And no doubt the believer's parents, the unbeliever who was actually from a Christian home, had parents who were praying. And one fateful night, the two of them were together in a watchtower, very afraid of what was out there in the darkness. And the believer began to talk together that night with the unbeliever. And he asked him the question, what would happen to you if you died tonight? If a bullet came in and shot you tonight, where would you end up? And he gave him the gospel and he believed that night. See, God is still in the business of bringing these holy intersections together. Who was it who crossed their path? It was the lover of sinners' souls. And so the emphasis here of this narrative is highly personal. It's not just an emphasis on the gospel was rolling like a snowball, adding flake after flake into the kingdom. No, there's an emphasis and a focus upon one precious soul's salvation, that Ethiopian eunuch. We see here displayed the loving care of a good shepherd who leaves the 99 and focuses attention just to save the one. And all of us have tales to tell about how the Lord went and retrieved us. I have a tale to tell. My thumb here with the railroad track scar reminds me of how one summer back in 1976, I was supposed to go to a baseball tournament in Florida. But a fastball hit my thumb, it broke open, and I couldn't go to the tournament because I couldn't grab a bat. And there I was at a Christian camp in Mount Pleasant, Michigan. And God brought this man, Steve Snow, as a Bible teacher into my life. And I was saved, I said to my dad. I was saved. I became a Christian this week, Dad. God was moving in my life. Mark Rains, our pastor, has told us about, for some strange reason, his literature prof, who wasn't even a Christian, told him to read, as an assignment, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How did such a thing take place? God was sovereignly drawing him. You have a tale to tell. You have a tale to tell down in Florida. The way God brought someone, something that day into your life. You were looking for drugs in the morning. You were embracing the Lord Jesus in the evening. That's God in His sovereign power loving a hell-deserving sinner. Yeah, this little girl here, she was born in the land of China. In darkness, doomed to be damned, weeping and wailing in hell forever, never having heard the gospel. And look at this family. This family came from the other side of the globe and swooped her up and adopted her and brought her into her home. And here she's being fed day and night, line upon line, precept upon precept on the truth of the gospel. Makes your head spin how the sovereign God is loving, hell-deserving sinners. And even for you, you're here this day. Why are you here today? With an earshot of the preaching of the Word of God. With an earshot of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. God has intersected you with His Word this day. Consider deeply God's sovereign hand in your life. So we've seen the Lord's personal leading. We've seen the Lord's sovereign love. Now, thirdly, consider the eunuch's impressive profile. The eunuch's impressive profile. That's in verses 27 and 28. We're told that he was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come up to Jerusalem to worship. This man was no down and outer. This was no fellow who didn't have a life. This was no poor simpleton who would latch on to mere fairy tales. Just the drug of the masses who are so in despair they'll believe anything. No, that's not this guy. The eunuch had a very impressive profile. He was a dignitary with a great position. He was the treasurer of the queen, Candace. He was an Ethiopian. He lived in the court there in Ethiopia. Ethiopia, by the way, would be just south of the first cataract on the Nile at Aswan. It would be present-day Sudan. That is the location of Ethiopia. And there he is riding in what's called a chariot, more of an elegant wagon with servants. I know he was a eunuch. You may feel real sorry for him for that, but eunuchs would be so made so they could have an undistracted focus on their profession. He handled great wealth. He was an accountant. He had great ability and education. He could read. That's a striking thing in those days. He could read Greek. He was reading the Septuagint, the Old Testament. And he was a man who knew the pleasures of the royal court there in the queen's palace. He knew of drinking and dancing and feasting. This wasn't a down and outer. He'd seen and been exposed to all of the riches of the ancient world. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, yet, for all his ambition and his high position and his ability, this man was an unhappy man. He was a dissatisfied man. Why do we know that? Well, it says in verse 27 that he had come to Jerusalem for worship. He was looking for something more than the thrill of the royal court. Looking for more than carnal pleasures, he was. He was an accountant. And he knew enough. He was awakened enough in soul to see that the world was bankrupt. In all that the world could offer, its court life, its glamour, its glitter, its masquerading. He knew, just like we knew, if we have eyes to see, it's all a farce. It's all just a charade. You see that when you watch the television, when you read your newspaper, when you see the news stories on the net. People wear pathetic masks. He saw it all there, just like we see it all now. He saw the drunkenness, the excess, the sexual orgies, the foulness, the perversion. And he was repulsed by the absolute absurdity of it all. So he's looking for something more. He went up to Jerusalem to worship. Apparently he had sought out religion. Maybe feeling empty by all the world could offer. Maybe he went into Greek philosophy with his reading and he came up barren there. And God witnessed somehow in his conscience. Maybe he came into contact with a merchant Jew. Maybe there was somewhat of a synagogue that had been established by businessmen who were Jews there in Ethiopia. I don't know, but somehow he came into contact with Jehovah, the God of Israel. And so in verse 27, he went to Jerusalem to worship. He wanted to go to the headquarters. He wanted to hear the best teachers. He wanted to hear the Pharisees, the rabbis. He'd heard about these men. Gamaliel, very striking teachers. They will tell me what I need to know. They will give me what I need to fill my soul. Turn to Romans 10. We try to consider what did he hear when he got there to Jerusalem?
Well, he probably heard the typical theological fare of the first century.
How can a man who is barren in heart and knows he's not right with God and needs to get right with God? What did he hear? The typical message there in first century Jerusalem at the temple.
Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them and their salvation, for I bear them witness that they, this is the Pharisees now, the first century Jews, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, that would be a righteousness in Christ, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The guilty-hearted Ethiopian went to find a balm, a righteousness for himself. And what was he heading down to Gaza with on that road? Maybe there was a yoke that had been placed upon him, a very heavy and uncomfortable yoke of legalism that the rabbis had told him. If you would be right with God, then you need to pray multiple times a day. And you need to fast 2 times a week. And you need to give alms, and on with these legalistic rituals and the yoke that was placed upon him. As we read between the lines, we wonder as he was leaving Jerusalem, there was still this gnawing emptiness. No, this can't be all that there is. I've come to the mountaintop and I've come away with a bag of sand on my back. There's got to be more. So on the way out, he purchases some of the old scriptures, a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and he throws it into his chair and he heads down south, and maybe a half an hour out, he pulls out the scroll and he begins to read this portion of the scripture in Isaiah. And maybe there's a degree of balm to his heart that's found there. So this is the eunuch's impressive profile. What about you? You're not in a chariot. You're in a chair. You're in a burgundy one. And you're no foolish simpleton either, are you? You know what I'm saying. If you have eyes to see about this world, you know what I'm saying, don't you? There they masquerade out there, pretending to be happy, don't they? Pretending to be satisfied, saying that the world will fill, but it can't. So pathetic out there. Brittany, so pathetic out there. Blagojevich, so pathetic out there in the entertainment realm, in the political realm. Power, that will satisfy. What about money? Bear Stearns, collapsed. What about Mr. Madoff and his Ponzi scheme that we've seen? Invest in me and it will be well with you. And it ends up being just chaff, blown away with the wind. Fortunes completely lost. Welcome to our world, beloved. It's all a mask. It's all a masquerade. And so we see that this man had a sense in his conscience that there needs to be more. And here you are in your chair. And I hope you have that same sense that there must be more. You've got trouble in your heart. You're a debtor to God and you can't pay it off, but you got to get right with Him. And maybe you've come here. It's a new year. I don't know. I can't see everyone here. Maybe someone we haven't seen before. It's the new year. I got to get religion, you think to yourself. Maybe I can pile up some good deeds. And maybe this year I can evade some of my old sins. And maybe I can give money to the church. And I can attend services. And then God will accept me. You know, from that same scroll that he was reading, that scroll of Isaiah, it says in 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, like a foul diaper. If you've come here as a debtor to God, just like someone might come as a home, a debtor to the banker, can't make your payments, he's going to take your house away from you. Try bringing to him a wheelbarrow full of filthy, stinking diapers. Is that going to satisfy? No, you'll lose your house. Come to God with the filthy rags of your good deeds. You'll lose your soul for sure. So we find this is the eunuch's impressive profile. Not a simpleton, a thinker. And maybe you're a thinker too. That leads us fourthly then to the Lord's redeeming provision. The Lord's redeeming provision. That's found in verses 32 and 33, then 34 and 35.
back there in Acts chapter 8, we read there in 32. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Let's just turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. This is the passage that he's actually reading from. Isaiah 53:7-8. You see, this eunuch was a treasurer. He was an accountant. He knew he had a debt to God that had to be paid, and there was a conscience bankruptcy, and he just knew that he needed a benefactor to somehow take care of his problem with God. And so he reads this passage. Look at Isaiah 53:7-8. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And as Philip had jumped into the chariot there, and they were talking, the eunuch says, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet speak?" Now, as we read the rabbis of that time, you wonder what he might have heard there in Jerusalem. Well, there was nobody at that time who interpreted this as speaking about the Messiah at all. Some had interpreted it as those who were misusing Isaiah the prophet. Some said, no, this was the way that Israel, God's people, will be scourged. Others said, no, this is referring to the abusive treatment that took place regarding King Josiah. But nobody at that time interpreted this as the Messiah. But Philip was able to give a word or two and was able to show how clearly this was perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who claimed to be and was indeed the Messiah, the Savior. Look there in 53:9. His grave was assigned with the wicked. And Philip was able to say, do you realize? Maybe you did hear about this Jesus of Nazareth up there in Jerusalem. Let me tell you about him. I know what you may have heard, but let me tell you. He died between two thieves. You see, his grave was assigned with the wicked. The passage goes on in 53:9. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. And Philip says, do you realize that when he was taken down from the cross, a very wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea gave his tomb, and so he was with a rich man in his death. And then it says, because he'd done no violence. Do you realize that before Jesus was stripped and crucified, that Pilate had washed his hands and said, I find no guilt in this man? That Pilate had declared him to be innocent. You see, he'd done no violence. And so here rode this spiritually awakened Ethiopian, thinking about what Philip was saying, aware of Jehovah's righteous law that he no doubt heard thundered there in the courts of the temple in Jerusalem. And he would assess, because he's an accountant, assessing his own deficit before God, how far he fell short of the glory of God. And maybe in his reading of the prophet Isaiah, if he began at the beginning, turn with me to 33:14. Maybe he began to get a bit fearful reading much of Isaiah's conviction of sin. And then 33:14, it says, sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? You see, the Ethiopian eunuch had been at the temple maybe a number of days, and he observed the goings on there. And he observed many of these sacrifices. He maybe watched sacrifices on an altar. Ever sit by a campfire at night and see the burning and the glowing? And you just kind of get hypnotized by it, don't you? Just kind of stare. Your thoughts ever gone
to yourself being in the flames of hell under the wrath of God?
And Isaiah asked the question to him in his reading on the road there, who can live with continual burning? Who can dwell with consuming fires? If his conscience was awakened, that he was concerned about being under the wrath of God as he saw the fire there at the temple. But then it says, and look, Isaiah 53:7b, but like a lamb led to slaughter. And the image flashes back in his mind how when he was in the temple, he had seen on one occasion a priest had gone and taken from a man a little lamb. It was just his darling, this beautiful little lamb. And there was a string that was tied around the neck of the little lamb. And the little lamb just followed the priest along without any spurning at all, very agreeably, as the priest then grabbed it and began to shear it. And the lamb was silent, didn't even make a peep. And then eventually it was slain. It was butchered. And this whole idea of the lamb being silent, that his mouth not speaking, he saw that in that little lamb. And Philip began to speak and says, yes, it's true. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And how when he appeared there at the Jordan River, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But let me tell you something more about him. Philip is talking probably in a very animated way in that chair. He's not only the Lamb of God. We saw him. We saw him. Some saw him there on the Lake of Galilee. And there was a great storm. And this Jesus, this Lamb of God, stood up and he said to these waves and to this wind, peace be still. And everything was silent. And everything was quiet. He is not merely a lamb. He is a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah he is. And when they seized him there, when they took him there in Gethsemane, he went along like a lamb. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. They all clanked back in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he went right along with them. And though he could have roared them into the next galaxy by but a word, his mouth was silent. When he was in court before Caiaphas and Annas, he was silent. He was as a dumb lamb. He didn't defend himself. And so the Ethiopian's heart there in that chair, it was burning within him. And it says in Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. The Septuagint translates that he was deprived of justice. Speaking of the false witnesses before Caiaphas, the false witnesses before Pilate. It says, as for his generation, who considered? Mocher comments saying, this is referring to the total lack of understanding in those who were observers witnessing the goings-on to Jesus' slaughter. They wagged their head at him. Who considered what was going on? Isaiah 53:8b, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And Philip talked about substitutionary atonement, about the Lamb having the fury of God's anger consume him. And then he would think of how, yes, and I recall that there was this laying on of hands of the worshiper onto the Lamb before he actually went off. As it says in Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And the burden that the Ethiopian felt, the debt that he felt to God, his heart was lifted up as he saw Jesus as his Savior. And so I come away from the chariot and I come to you in your chair. It's very relevant things for you. If it's the first time you've heard this, or the 10,000th and first time you've heard this. These are relevant things, aren't they? You may even come because of recent days and what you've done with a burden on your heart. you see the Lord Jesus Christ. Even tonight we're going to speak about Jesus at this sacred concert. This darling child who came to that manger in Bethlehem. And I understand someone at the concert is going to sing. You ever hear that song, Welcome to Our World? Isn't someone going to sing that? And there's this line in that song. It says, speaking about Jesus, that little child born in Bethlehem, fragile finger sent to heal us, tender brow prepared for a thorn, tiny heart whose blood will save us, unto us is born, unto us is born a Savior. Do you see that Lamb? That spotless Lamb that is our only hope who came to us there in Bethlehem. You see how he grew up to be a boy. He grew up to be a man whose shoulders were broad enough to bear the sins of the whole world. And they seized him and they scourged him. And they not only shored him, they stripped him down to nakedness. And his voice was dumb. He didn't speak. And now there he hung, and when he did speak, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken, why? Because he was under the wrath of God. He was enduring the hell of a countless number of sinners whom the Father had given to him. He was absorbing the wrath. He was paying a price for us. Ah, what a glorious redeeming provision we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Crushed him. We deserve to be crushed. We deserve to be pulverized so that we would weep and wail and gnash our teeth forever in eternity. But the Lord Jesus Christ absorbs it. And he said it was finished. And the accountant knew that meant it was paid. It was paid. And the Spirit of God probably blew in his mind that ram's horn of jubilee when all the debts are canceled, because he'd been in Jerusalem. He knew all about this tradition. All my debts are canceled. And it says there at the end of the account in Acts chapter 8 that he, having been baptized, went on his way rejoicing. He was dancing. Every debt that he ever had before God had been paid for. What a glorious thing it is to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is the first time you've heard it, believe it. Embrace it. If it's the 10,000th and first time you've heard it, believe it. Embrace it. And I don't really care, in a sense, what the economy has done to you in the past year. What kind of a debt do you have to the bank? That's really quite irrelevant. You got no debts before God. Everything is paid for. You are a wealthy child of God with royal pedigree. Leave this place rejoicing and dancing because it is well with your soul. And that leads us lastly and fifthly to the evangelist's admirable example. The evangelist's admirable example. Though this is a narrative of divine sovereignty, it is God seeking out a lost sinner. But it's also a narrative of human responsibility. Because humanly speaking, without Philip's witnessing, Jesus said, I send you as my witnesses. Without Philip's witnessing, there would be no eunuch's rejoicing. Right? You see this man dancing. Don't you want to make souls dance? You're able to dance because someone spoke the word to you. There's an admirable example here. Number of traits in Philip. First trait here, look at his love for the lost. There in 30a, where we see he ran up to that chariot. He sees this prodigal in need, and he runs up to him. This probably broke with social protocol of the day. Sometimes we want to be so demure, don't we? We don't want to make ourselves vulnerable. He runs right up to the chariot there. Do you understand, sir, what it is that you are reading? You see, Philip understood that for that Ethiopian, the road to Gaza was in essence the road to hell. And he was meeting with him on that road. How many people will you meet this week on that same road? And what will we say to them? Keddie says, love people enough to risk taking each opportunity as it arises. And Spurgeon says, if sinners be damned, he's a man who understood election before the foundation of the earth. He understands that completely. But Spurgeon says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. Let us have a love for sinners like Philip. And this is in a generation, beloved, where almost anything we say about Christ is offensive. I was just listening last couple of weeks and how now, listen, a nativity scene in front of a church has become offensive. Well, why is that? Why does it offend you? Well, it offends me because the fact that this baby came as a Savior indicates somehow that I need to be saved. That I'm a sinner. That there's something wrong with me. This is the context in which we live. And if we're going to preach the gospel, we're going to have to break with what is considered politically correct social protocol to love people's souls. But also look at the trait of Philip's tailor-made style there in 30b. When he got there, he said, hey, do you understand what you're reading? Teddy says, Philip scratched where the Ethiopian itched. Begin with people where they are. Seek to apply the gospel to their particular needs or interests. Oh, there's something helpful. Sort of like Jesus at the well. He begins talking to this woman about water, and then water that you drink, and you'll never thirst again. If you're on an airplane, you're alongside of a guy who sells insurance. Talk to him about preparing for the future, like the long-term future. Or you got a Hindu Indian that you're talking to. Scratch him where he itches. Reincarnation and life after life. And you're dealing with a man who is in your neighborhood who's getting a divorce and his home is empty. He's all alone. He feels abandoned by every living creature. You tell him about a friend that'll never leave him, that'll never forsake him. And then look at his scriptural knowledge. In 31, he says, do you understand what it is that you're reading? How can I unless someone guides me? It says, beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus. The thing about Philip was, he knew the scriptures. Do you? Do you know the scriptures enough so that you have some kind of a pebble in your pocket to bring to someone? Something to put in your sling? Do you read the scriptures? Do we enough? Do we know the scriptures enough to do like Philip did? Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense. Do you study your Bible? Well, this year, a good time. I want to study my Bible for various reasons, for my own good. But I want to study my Bible so that I will have scriptures on the tip of my tongue, in my pocket, that I can bring out and I can explain and unpack to people. D.L. Moody, say what you will about his theology. D.L. Moody was a man who witnessed for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moody said, I never saw a useful Christian who was not a student of the Bible. Want to be useful in the kingdom? We have to be students of our Bible. And then notice Philip's undistracted focus. It says there in 35, he preached Jesus to him. That's pretty straightforward. He preached Jesus to him. They were dealing with a complex passage, Isaiah 53. You imagine how they could have gotten distracted off on tangents, but he stuck to the focus. He preached Jesus. Keddie says, Philip always had his eyes on Jesus. He didn't get sidetracked into discussions of obscure points, an easy thing to do with a prophetic passage. He didn't get derailed into talk of the church or denominations or politics or rabbit trails. He preached Jesus. And that's what we need to do. We need to preach Jesus. Spurgeon says, the preaching of Christ is the whip that flogs the devil. And we need to crack it, beloved. It's the whip that flogs the devil. It's the rope that's thrown that rescues drowning sinners. And we need to throw it. We do. Preach Jesus. Don't just talk about the lion of the tribe of Judah. Let him loose on them to tear apart sinners' hearts. Preach Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Preach Jesus. That's what we need to do in the year 2009. We need to go out and preach Jesus. That's an important thing, a crucial thing. Moody again, talking to a man who thought himself very spiritually minded and theologically well instructed. Maybe he was talking to one of us. Or someone like us. And Moody said, are you evangelizing and winning souls for Christ? The man thought. And he couldn't answer positively. And Moody said, when a man gets so high that he can't reach down and save others, there is something wrong. What about us? Let us in 2009 have there to be something right about us. We know a lot about the Word of God. We know about Isaiah 53 and substitutionary atonement and the doctrines of grace. But we need to be out preaching Jesus. And may there be in 2009 something right with us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your sovereign care for us sinners. We thank You that You did reach down to us lepers and touch us and make us whole. And we pray that You would use us in 2009 to do this for those who are on the road to hell. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.